Let's bow, shall we, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are our guide, that the Holy Spirit is able to guide us into all truth. How privileged we are to be those that have spiritual insight. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of coming together to study thy word. We would pray, Father, for the opportunity next week with Dr. McGee coming. And we would pray that we might have just a marvelous time around the things of the Lord. We're so thankful that your word is what makes the difference, that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that we might be excited about that which your word teaches. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Right, chapter 6. Let me begin to read at verse 16 again. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. All right, now, we talked last week about feet that are the heart that deviseth the wicked imaginations and the hands that shed innocent blood. This is number five now in this listing of seven things that God hates. And it's feet that are swift in running to mischief. Let's look at the words, first of all. It starts with the word regal. Feet. The feet of a person, active feet, actually, feet that are walking or running. In this case, it says that they run. And it's feet that are swift to run. So it's M-A-H-A-R, mahar. It means actually to be liquid, to flow easily, thus to rush or to hurry. The idea here is that this individual is anxious, eager in what he is doing. The word running is roots, means to run, but especially to rush, and often rashly. It's used to speak of a person who is doing something usually without thinking. And it's the idea of being quick to start, actually, because the word here, the stem that's used for in roots actually has the idea of beginning to run. It has in view the beginning of the action rather than the continuing of the action. So the idea is that the guy has an opportunity and he quickly begins to run to mischief. The word mischief we've seen many times, just simply raw. It means to break and make good for nothing. It's a word that often is translated in the Old Testament, evil. And so it's translated mischief here, but it actually is the idea of evil. Now, when you put it all together, feet that are swift in running to mischief, you immediately think of an overt act, of a man that is going to do something. But this is an idiom, actually, for a troublemaker. And whenever you're dealing with idioms, and there's a great many of them in the Hebrew language, it's a matter of we would consider them largely like our colloquialisms. And so what you have to do is you have to read a great deal and discover some of these idiomatic statements to get the feel of what they're talking about. There are two very basic things that are used with this particular idiom. First of all, it's the idea of an individual who talks about others and who talks out of turn, who is very, in this case, very swift to say things that he has no business saying. And so it really is a sin of the tongue. But it goes beyond that because it also has the idea of simply causing trouble in any way whatsoever. Any way that you cause trouble. And but with the understanding always that one of the major ways that an individual causes trouble is through his tongue. So this is another one of the number of sins of the tongue that we have here in this text. Now, the Scripture has a great deal to say about the matter of gossip, the matter of talking about others, the matter of causing trouble for other people, and so on. I want you to look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. All right, now let's look at let's begin in verse 12. Pick up the context here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if he suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. All right, now, let me begin back at verse 14. It says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. You recall that in the Greek language there are what's called a conditional clause, four conditional clauses. And this, though it's incomplete, because there's no complete fourth-class condition in the Greek, in the New Testament, is considered to be a fourth-class condition. And let me just explain it this way. The first if is if and it's so. In other words, it's a fulfilled condition. And you'll see that often. For instance, one of the outstanding places where you find it is over there in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, where Satan said to him, if you be the Son of God, and, then if you be the Son of God, then turn the stones into bread. And it's a first-class condition. He wasn't saying, maybe you're the Son of God, maybe you're not the Son of God, prove it. Rather, he was saying, since you are the Son of God, you ought to exercise your divine prerogative and make food for yourself, you see? So it actually is an assertion of deity on the part of Satan there, as far as his claim concerning Jesus Christ. Whenever you're dealing with the conditions, the first, second, third, and fourth class conditions, it's always from the view of the person writing. It doesn't mean that it's actually so, but from the view of the person writing, it is so. And so often, especially in Scripture, first-class condition means a fulfilled condition. You find it as well over in, say, Philippians 4, where it says, or Philippians 2, where it says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any bowels and mercies, and so on. And they're fulfilled conditions. So that's the first-class condition. Second-class condition is if and it's not so. It's considered to be untrue. In other words, the writer, as he's writing, or the person speaking, is considering it to be untrue. For instance, Satan said to Christ, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And that, in most of the manuscripts, is a second-class condition. All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me, but you won't. In other words, Satan is admitting that it's not likely or it's impossible probably for Christ to do this. The third class condition is maybe yes, maybe no. And maybe yes, maybe no is like 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Whatever a third-class condition is found, it always has in view the fact that your will is involved. The choice is yours. And there are many, many, many third-class conditions that you'll find in your Bibles. Often these are pretty obvious. You don't have to necessarily know Greek to discover them. But I might just say that if you're interested in knowing, A.T. Robertson has a book, has a series of books called Word Pictures in the New Testament. And he demonstrates in most every one of the first, second, third class conditions in the Greek. Now, I said at the beginning of this little discussion that there's no perfectly formed fourth class condition in the New Testament. The closest thing to it is right here in this text, and it's kind of unusual, but what it really is this. If, I wish it were, but it's probably not. That's about the best way that we could explain it. And what Paul is saying to these people is this. If you be reproached for Christ, man, I wish it was true that that's why you were being reproached. But I'm afraid there's another problem. I'm afraid there's some other reason why you're being reproached. Now, remember, he began here by saying, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. We talk about Paul so much, I get mixed up sometimes. Peter is writing here, and he's writing to a group of people who have begun to be under the fire of persecution under Nero. Now, Nero's persecution has not yet really touched them very hard. It will, though. And he's writing to these people to encourage them because they're going to get clobbered. Nero was really a nice guy. He liked to use Christians to come. He liked to have Christians come to his patio parties. But the reason he liked to have them come to his patio parties was for a very special service. They would pour tar over them, and then they would light them on fire, and they were the tiki torches. And he used Christians for this purpose, you see. Of course, he could only use them once, and many of them died, as you can well imagine. But it did make for a lively party, I guess. And so Nero was that blasé about it. That was the tragedy. He saw nothing wrong with this. He liked to have Christians go into the arena and let the lions tear them into bits and pieces while the crowd cheered. And he was right in the front row, the best box seat in the house, cheering them on, you see? Cheering the lion on. He never cheered the Christians on. But he'd enjoyed seeing them killed in this way. Now, with that in mind, these people were going to get touched by Rome, and they were going to suffer. And Peter is getting them ready for this kind of suffering, because they are going to suffer tremendously. And so he goes on from here and continues to talk about suffering. But the people were already suffering. Some of them were suffering because they were Christians and because they had taken their stand for Jesus Christ, and the world had cast them out because the world basically hates the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them were suffering because they were Christians, but because they were Christians that were not really living for Jesus Christ. They were suffering, and they were then coming to church on Sunday, and they were standing up and saying, Oh, brethren, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm suffering terribly where I work. But the real problem was that they were lazy. They weren't doing the job. Some of them were slaves, and they were good slaves before they became a Christian. Then they became a Christian. Now they had a higher authority, and they were saying to their boss, You can't tell me what to do. I've got a boss upstairs, you see. And the masters were beating them because of the fact that they were not doing the job. They were evil masters. They didn't know any difference, really. And they thought that they had become a lousy worker because they'd become a Christian. Often, This is the kind of thing that happens. I've had husbands numerous times come to me, and they've said, I hate to have my wife come to your church. Why? Well, because you all you do is down there is tell her how I ought to live. I said, hold it. Wait a minute. Where'd you get that idea? Well, that's all she tells me, you see? And I'm not interested in changing my ways. You know, it's a hard-hearted husband. But the gal has gone home, and everything that she's heard has been, oh, how can I change my husband? Oh, this is what he ought to be. I say to the men, you know, you men ought to lead your family spiritually. Yeah, that's what it ought to be. So she goes home and she bugs her husband. And he gets the idea, the wrong impression of the church, because he comes or he hears what she says rather than checking it out for himself. I very quickly straighten him out on that point, you see, because obviously we have things to say to husbands, but we don't intend that the wives be the ones that change the husbands, or rather that God changes the husbands. So, in any event, Paul says to them here in verse 14, if your reproach for the name of Christ, I wish it was true, but I'm afraid that's not the reason you're suffering now. Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Filled with joy, living really above your circumstances. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but of your part he is glorified. Now all of that is in that conditional clause. If indeed you are suffering for the name of Christ, I wish it were true, but I'm afraid it's not, then this is what would be true. But then he goes on and he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Don't kill somebody. If you suffer because you happen to kill somebody, you know, you're a Christian. But in the process of your daily life, something happens and you get angry and you kill one of your fellow servants or you kill your master and the law reaches out and grabs you and puts you in jail, don't you dare say, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. You're suffering because you're a murderer. And you should confess that as sin, because you're not supposed to murder. Or as a thief. Don't think that just because you're a Christian you have the and your father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that means that everything everybody else has belongs to you. Don't get the idea that because you're a Christian and because you're saved eternally, that you can get away with robbery. God has a method of taking care of people like you. It's called the law. You say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Just try to steal something and find out whether you're under law or under grace. You're under law in the sense that God allows constituted authority to be over you. And you must not break the law. You break the law, you pay the penalty. All right, so let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, doing evil, doing those things that are wrong. Don't suffer that way. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Allotrio episkopos is the word. And A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O. Well, that should be a K. Episkopos. I think that's right. Something like that. That's kind of interesting. We studied 1 Peter, I think, when we first came here, and we came to this word, and I don't know, it kind of flows off the tongue fairly easy, and people kind of picked it up. Whenever anybody's gossiping, you know, they talk about an allotrio episkopos. It actually means to stick your nose where it doesn't belong, to stick your nose in someone else's business. It literally, episkopos means an overseer, and it's the allo is the idea of other people, and trio has the idea of putting your nose in their business is the idea. You're a self-made overseer of other men's business. I see. Allo actually means the a person's self, and it's reflexive. It's a person who makes himself to be an overseer over other men's matters. That's what it amounts to. That's just a nice way of saying sticks his nose in somebody else's business, because their business is not your business. That's the point. Their business is their business. And if they're not doing what they should, There are methods and means whereby those kind of matters are taken care of. There are certain procedures that are to be followed, but you have no business going around talking about them. You have no business talking about other people. You have no business telling other people how to live. You have no business going around shoving them around and bullying them and all of that kind of thing. And you see, the problem often would be that a person would accept Christ as his Savior, and he would get this spiritually superior attitude. And then whenever they bumped into someone else, oh my, you're not living the way you should. You should be living like I'm living, you know. And that's sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Sticking your nose in somebody else's business. And we've got to learn to let the Holy Spirit take His Word and speak to hearts. You've got to teach the Word. One of the nice things I like about expository preaching is that you can't be accused of just harping on an issue. You know this. You do notice in the text this morning that twice it said in the text we read this morning that twice it talked about a contentious woman. And if you happen to be in the 21st chapter of Proverbs and you're teaching away, nobody can accuse you of harping on this business of a contentious woman just because it's twice in the text, you see. You don't harp on things. You don't have to. You allow the Holy Spirit to use His Word as you teach it faithfully. As its subjects come up, you go through Scripture and discover more truth concerning those subjects. But you're not just picking out, well, let's see, I happen to know that Mr. Jones or Mr. Smith did something they shouldn't last week, so that'll make a good sermon topic this week, and maybe I'll get to him. You know, think of how futile that is, how foolish it is to preach at people. No, you don't preach at people, you preach the Word. And some people say, well, in your messages, Pastor, you talk too much about this particular subject. And I say to them, well, I'm sorry, but you know, it's interesting. We're studying the book of Philippians right now, and that particular subject happens to come up again and again and again. I remember when I preached in 1 Peter, several people said, well, I don't like all this talking about suffering. I mean, why do you talk so much about suffering? Well, 1 Peter happens to be, for a theme, the subject of suffering saints. How in the world are you going to get away from suffering? In fact, how are you going to get away from suffering whenever you study in the New Testament? Because practically every book deals with the subject of suffering, you see. But if you suffer, make sure you're not suffering because you're sticking your nose in someone else's business. You have no business doing that. If you have opportunity to teach them, opportunity to counsel them, opportunity to share with them what Christ has done for you, fine. But you don't tell them how to live. You don't straighten them out. It's not your responsibility to straighten the world out. It's your responsibility to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. See? So be careful. Don't get yourself in the trap of thinking that now that you're a Christian, you are a self-appointed overseer over other men's matters. Now, that's the idea here. Then, in this particular text, then it goes on and says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I don't have it marked, and I'm not sure, but I think that's a third-class condition. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Depends on whether he heeds Peter's word here. Yet, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You hear that? Clean up your own life first. When you clean up your own life, the effect of cleaning up your own life and getting right with God will have an effect on other people, and you'll see change take place. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's a powerful passage of Scripture. You know that? It really is. Suffer according to the will of God. Don't you dare come and say, oh, Pastor, I'm suffering because I was trying to straighten my boss out the other day and he fired me. See? No. Wives come to me and they say, oh, Pastor, I'm suffering terribly because I've been trying to make my husband change and he's persecuting me. And they don't get a bit of sympathy from me. I tell them they're not suffering according to the will of God. You mean it's not the will of God I suffer like this? No. It's the will of God that you suffer silently with a meek and quiet spirit. If he persecutes you then God gives you special grace for it. But if he persecutes you because you stuck your nose in his affair, then that's a different story. And you can expect that their judgment must first begin at the house of God. You're not suffering according to the will of God. All right. Now with that in mind then, let's look as well at 1 Timothy 5:13. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 13. Now, this is a different kind of gossip, but nevertheless has the same basic idea. Look at verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. That is, there's to be here special care given to worthy widows. And they have to be at least 60 years of age before they are eligible for church support. But in their old age, their security is the church. There were some qualifications. She had to be 60 years of age before she started receiving this regular support. And she could only have been married once. And She had to be well reported of for good works. She had to have raised her children well. She had to have lodged strangers. She had to have washed the saints' feet. She had to relieve the afflicted and diligently follow every good work. And the idea was that here this widow or this woman lost her husband, and she's 30 years of age. All right, now if she wants the church to pick up her social security, so that she'll be secure in her old age, she will not only continue to be a faithful woman in many ways, but she will also involve herself in this kind of ministry. And then the church had the responsibility of taking over and helping her out in her old age. And if she lived to be 80, that would be, 20 years of support by the church. Now, there's a couple of problems these days. Number one, most women find their security some other place other than the church. And most women don't qualify. And the church isn't too excited about picking up this support. And it's really too bad that our churches today don't begin now to put aside funds so that when women lose their husbands, the pastor could go to the woman and say, now, if you would qualify at age 60, we will support you. But then you show her the qualifications. You know, we've got widows running around, licking their wounds, feeling sorry, looking for a husband to find security, and they're saying how lonely they are. And I hear this all the time. It really saddens my heart. They say, oh, since my husband left, it's so lonely, and I just seems like I just don't have any purpose in living and all the rest. And I sometimes say to them, well, what are you doing? Are you washing strangers' feet? Are you showing hospitality? Are you doing good works? Are you concentrating on continuing to raise your children to the glory of God? Really are fulfilling for a woman who's lost her husband. So, in any event, this is the concept that was here. But Paul warns them, or warns Timothy here, not to begin supporting a widow before she's 60, because you can't trust them to be stable. That's the point. These women will do the opposite of what they're supposed to do, but the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry. There's nothing wrong with getting married, but here this widow says, oh, I want to be eligible for the church support, but I need it now. I can't wait till I'm 60. And this is, in a sense, sacred money that was for the woman who devoted herself to a particular kind of ministry. And these women want their support early, but you see, you support them for 4 or 5 years, and they're not busy doing these other things. And the result is they go out, and they decide, well, I guess maybe this isn't the best deal after all, and they go ahead and they marry somebody else and get married the second time, which automatically disqualifies them, but nevertheless also brings a certain amount of shame on the name of Christ, because this is a special order of widows. And it's not as though God didn't want people to remarry. He says, in fact, he tells them, go ahead and marry. Maybe it's better that you do marry as a widow. But notice, it says that having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith, that doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean they've cast off their faith in Christ. But they have said, look, I'm going to trust Christ for my supply now. I'm going to live for Him in this way and qualify when I'm 60 years of age for support from the church. All right? And besides, they learn to be idle. This is what happens to them. You support them when they're young, and here's what happens. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers. Now, here's a different word. P-H-L-U-A-R-O-S. Phularos. It's a word that means to be a babbler. It means to babble. It was a word that was used for drunken people who would just start babbling. You ever hear some of these guys when they start just jabbering and talking and they don't have any idea what they're saying at all because they're under the influence of alcohol? This word was used to describe them. It's not talking about these women being drunk, mind you, though, because drunkenness has nothing to do with this. And you know, some women don't need to be drunk to babble. That's the idea. They notice they wander from house to house. You know, this is a fantastic description of precisely the kind of thing that we're facing today. But it's not necessarily widows involved. It's women with leisure time. Women with time on their hands, because they've never learned to be a good, to be a housekeeper, a keeper at home, as Paul tells Timothy in another place. Where they learn how to be creative in their own homes and how to be productive from their own homes, to be a virtuous woman like Proverbs 31, because they don't learn that. They, as a result, have time on their hands. And the problem when women have time on their hands, they go visiting. They wander from house to house. And they go to this friend and that friend and the other friend. And you know, it's not as though fellowship is not good for women, but there are certain kinds of companionship that can be bad. And women get together and they talk about all sorts of things. But you know, the modern age in which we live has made it possible for them to wander from house to house faster than ever before. Not because they drive their cars fast, but because now they got telephones. And they can pick up their telephones and they can gossip to their heart's content all day long. And if you ever hear some of these gals on the phone, you know that that's nothing but babbling. I'm serious about this. I'll tell you, if my wife did that, then I very sweetly and kindly, with lots of love, would have the telephone disconnected. I kid you not. Because it's dangerous. You know, my wife, as a pastor's wife, has perhaps more opportunity to babble than a lot of your wives. Sometimes it's your wives that are calling up to try to babble. My wife doesn't babble. See? She refuses to gab on the phone. Just refuses. Now, if somebody has a real need, she'll talk to them. But if it's just small talk, chatty talk over the telephone, she will not do it. She just refuses to be a party to it. And as nicely as she can, as quickly as she can, she gets very, very busy. You know, and really, it's usually because she is busy. But she just does not like to talk on the phone. But you know, there are some gals that if they can get you started, they'll call up and they'll start talking. And pretty soon they'll waste an hour on the phone. And they'll say, well, I've got to go now. I'll call you back tomorrow. And they call it back tomorrow, and they go over the hash over the same material, time after time after time. The Scripture makes it clear that we're to edify one another, but that is not edifying. Now, this, we're talking about women here today, you know, and that's kind of too bad in a way, because the women aren't here. But I talk to them about this, so I can tell you about it as well. Once in a while, I tell them a few things that I tell you, though I don't often do that. But I think that you, as the spiritual leader in the home, have a responsibility to make sure your wife is not in this category. And I mind you now, here it's talking about widows. But the thing is wrong whether it's widows or not widows. And I think the women that have time on their hands today often fall into this same trap. Well, it goes on then, it says, but are busybodies, speaking not the things which they ought. And here's another different word. P-E-R-I-E. R-G-O-S. Peregos. It actually means to meddle in other people's work. To meddle in other people's work. Not a self-appointed overseer, but rather a meddler in other people's work. A meddler in other people's business. And so it says they're speaking the things which they ought not. And they're saying a lot of things that they have no business saying as they're meddling with other people's business. All right, verse 14, just to go on, to finish this idea up, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The widow indeed was one that was 60 years of age and qualified in all of those things. The church should not have to concentrate on supporting people that ought to be supported by their own relatives unless they qualify in all of this regard. The church is not to be just simply a distributing point for all kinds of charity, but rather there's a specific task involved. Now, mind you, there are some that say, well, there's really no need for this today. But you know, I think that we would find that if it were done, prepared, and were used in a proper manner and administered by the leadership of the church in the way it ought to be, I think we would find that not only is it necessary today, but there is a joy that the church has missed by not doing it. All right? Something to prayerfully consider. Now, let's go to another passage, 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's writing now this second letter to the Thessalonian church. And primarily, he's given these people a lot of teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and during those 3 weeks, he taught them a great deal. One of the things that he taught them was that Christ was coming back again, and these people really got excited about that, and then they got all confused about it, because there was a lot of information they didn't have. One of them was that some of the people died. And they thought, oh no, now they won't be able to participate in the rapture. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians to correct that problem in particular. And at the same time hinted at another problem that they were having, a problem that comes into full bloom when you get to 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 2 Thessalonians with the idea in mind that the people needed to understand a little more concerning the day of the Lord and the man of sin. And so that is the Antichrist, as some people call it. Actually, he's never called Antichrist in any place specifically, but certainly is the epitome of the spirit of Antichrist that John spoke of in his first epistle. But they needed more information concerning this, and so Paul gave it to them. But he also touched on this that really is a social problem in their midst. And I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 6, beginning there. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, that's atakos, A-T-A-K-T-O-S, atakos, which means not keeping order. In other words, stepping out of line, out of rank. If a person is off base in any area of conduct, then there had to be this withdrawing themselves from them. That doesn't mean that they would not have any fellowship with them whatsoever, but rather that they be spotted as those that are disorderly in the fellowship. Then it says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing." When Paul was in Thessalonica, the people were not Christians, and then were brand new Christians. And Paul would not take offerings among the unbelievers. He wasn't going to have them support him. And it's that's a point. That's a principle. You have to watch that. I know there are some organizations that send their people out to raise support, however they can raise support. And they tell them, go to your unsaved relatives. It'll do them good to support the Lord's work. That's wrong. Just plain wrong. It makes no difference what anyone else may say. The Word of God is clear. The Apostle Paul refused to receive support from non-believers, and even from new Christians right off the bat, until they got stabilized so they understood grace. The problem with receiving money from others like this is that people misunderstand grace. They think somehow they're purchasing something by giving. And they only are, you only qualify to give when you understand that you're giving freely and that you don't have to give. You are under grace. And as a result, you do not have to give. But when you recognize you do not have to give, then you're free to give. And when you're free to give, of course, you can give abundantly. All right, so he said, we didn't do this, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul made tents and supported his whole party by making tents during that time. Not because we had not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Paul did this as an example, not because he couldn't coerce the money out of them. You know, Paul could have done like any good orator. He could have talked up there and extracted an offering from people. I think we've got to be awfully careful. I heard a pastor use that term one time, and I thought he said, "I've come here to extract an offering from you." You know, well, nobody's going to extract an offering from me. It's not an offering if it's been extracted. All right? You don't extract an offering. People freely give under grace. All right? But now, you're not. Paul says, I had the power, I had the ability, I could, and as an apostle, I had the authority. The minute you were saved, I had the authority to say, now you should learn now to support me. But he said, I didn't do it. I didn't even ask right after you became Christians. I didn't demand that you give money to me or to any of my party because I wanted to set an example in this regard. And I think we ought to learn that example. All right. But then, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, that ought to be the theme verse for modern America. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. All right? Now, he says, now he's getting to the point. All this, he's been talking about these people that were stepping out of line. Now he's going to tell us exactly who's out of line. He says, for we hear that there are some among you who walk out of rank. Three times he's mentioned this word disorderly, atactos. Now he's gotten to the point, okay, here are the people I'm talking about in the church in Thessalonica. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Here's the word, P-E-R-I-E. That's an R, I can't read it. G A Z O M A I. Paragadzomai. And it means literally to work around. That is to waste your labor on just bustling around doing nothing. You work around. you go around, you go out of your way to get out of work, in other words. And you're just bustling around. You're just going, and usually getting yourself involved in other people's business is the basic idea. All right? Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with tranquility, and actually it is a tranquility within that causes no disturbance outwardly. It doesn't cause anybody else's problem. The people are to be so quiet within themselves that they never cause other people problems. That with quietness or with tranquility, they work and eat their own bread. You see, there's another, actually this word tranquility, let me give you this, because this is one of those synonyms, H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A, hesuchia. It means tranquility from within that causes no disturbance outwardly. There's the word E-R-E-M-O-S, eremos, means tranquility from without that causes no disturbance within. Two different words, both of them translated quietness in the scripture. You can just look over 1 Timothy 2:2 just for fun. It says there, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's the word eremos. It's a quiet life. But it's a quiet life from without by obeying authority, you see. And this is quietness within. All right. So that he says, I command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with tranquility they work and eat their own bread and don't get tired doing it, he says. Ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. And then notice, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, but yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. One of the things they did was in a case where they knew that a man, for instance, was lazy and would not work, they wouldn't allow him to participate in the Lord's table. They would say no. They would pass him by that he might be ashamed. Now that's pretty severe. And you've got to make mighty sure you're on target in regard to this. But nevertheless, that's what was done. Now, let me say that the thing that had happened was this, and this was hinted at in the first epistle. The guys reasoned this way. Look, Christ may come back any moment. So I don't have, why should I work? Why should I be busy, you know, working at a secular job? After all, that just puts beans on the table, you know, and after all, that's not the work of the Lord. I want to be busy in the work of the Lord. And instead of being busy in the work of the Lord, they got busy in the work of other Christians. They had time on their hands, and they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They weren't living the way they ought to live. And they were living their lives with the idea in mind that the rapture's going to happen. So why should I go to work today? And Paul says that's foolish. We don't know the day nor the hour that the Lord's going to come. We do know He's going to come. And He may come today, but when He comes, He wants to find you busy doing your job. Like one Assinian saint that many years ago, and this was then picked up by another man, I think it was Brother Lawrence or somebody, but they asked him, they said, what are you doing with your work? If you knew that you would die today, would you be? He was weeding his garden. Would you be weeding your garden if you knew that this was your last day? And he said, most certainly I would. And Brother Lawrence, I think it was asked then. He had this in mind. And someone came and saw him working about some of the menial chores he was doing. I think in his case, doing dishes. And they said, Brother Lawrence, in the light of the fact that Jesus might return today, what would you be doing if you knew? He said, I'd be doing my dishes. If you knew that he was going to return today, be doing his dishes. You know why? Because as far as he was concerned, That was the will of God for him to do that. And I want to say something. I sometimes run into this, where bosses are down on Christians because their employees aren't doing a good job at work. And you talk to the employee, you know what you find out? Oh, I'm witnessing. And what he does is gather the guys around the water cooler and have their little Bible study on coffee break and make the coffee break an hour coffee break rather than a 5-minute coffee break. And the boss says, this is Christianity. I want nothing to do with it. You say, but you mean you're saying, Pastor, that it's wrong for me to witness to these fellas? Why, they could go to hell. And you would be sending them there. What? What do you mean? You would be sending men to hell because of the lack of witness and testimony, because God says that in order of priority, when that boss is paying you, whether it's by the hour or week, month or year, that boss is paying you and you're supposed to give him a good day's work for a good day's wage. I liked it, what Doss Troutman talked one time about witnessing. And he was telling a group of men don't witness on the job. Be a witness, but don't witness. Because that's stealing your boss's time. And Doss Troutman used to recommend that what you do, actually, is you when you find a guy has a need, you say to him, hey, look, why don't you and your wife come over for supper tonight? And we'll talk about it. And after you get done with work, you take the guy to supper and you sit with him and you chat with him and you talk to him about his problem. You can talk till the wee hours of the morning if you want, you see. But you give that boss a good day's work. That's the only Christian thing to do. If you're neglecting your job, you're neglecting your business, then you are neglecting one large priority that God gives to believers. And I don't care what else you're doing. You know, we had a guy at Prairie when I was there that came there. And maybe some of you heard me tell this, but it's worth repeating. This guy carried with him a little New Testament, red cover. And he would walk down the sidewalk like this, holding his New Testament in front of him. And he'd bump into someone and give him an angry look. You know, for getting in his way. Wherever he was, he always had this. He lived in, some of you guys that have been there know J.K. Dormitory. And at J.K. Dormitory, there were some basement rooms. And everybody that walked into the dormitory through the main entrance, you could see down into these rooms. And this fellow, I guess, so he'd be like Daniel, would leave his window open, and he would kneel beside his bed, and he had his bed positioned so all eyes could see. And he would pray loud, and he would pray long. And whenever you walk by there, this guy was praying. And, you know, now I have nothing against guys praying, even loud and long. You know, I mean, that's fine. Or reading their Bible. But the point is that the guy would sit in class. He would read his Bible. And just read away, you know, finally. Since he hadn't passed a single test, and hadn't turned in a single paper, the teachers began to talk to him. He said, I came here just to saturate myself with the Word of God. And they said, well, don't you think maybe it would help if you got into the academic program here? Oh, but I just need to just absorb more about this, you know. And he'd go on and on like this. Finally, Mr. Maxwell got a hold of me. And Mr. Maxwell's the principal, and he's kind of blunt. That's putting it mildly. He's very blunt. And Mr. Maxwell, in essence, very kindly, I'm sure, told him, look, if it was the will of God for you to come here, then it's the will of God to do your studies. And if it's not, if you're not willing to do that, then pack up and go home. And the guy packed up and went home. And ever after that, wherever he ended up, you know, I'm sure he said to people, that awful school up there just wouldn't let me be spiritual. But the guy was off base. See?
Because it is not God's plan that we be that way. Now, boy, I'll tell you, when you love the Word of God, you want to grab every minute that you can to study it. I know guys that sit, instead of eating their lunch, noon hours, they study the Word of God. Great. Fantastic. But if they study it right, they won't study it for 61 minutes. They'll study it for only the hour that they have for lunch. And they won't steal time later on to pick up a bite to eat. You know, skipping their lunch so they can read their Bible and then taking a half-hour coffee break in order to make up for what they lost in food. And then they call it fasting. You know, that's really strange. God wants you to work. And He wants you to put in a good day's wage. And if you don't, you see what happens. You begin to have time on your hands and you begin to talk about other people's affairs and you're not really involved in what the Lord has for you to do. Now, isn't that important for us to learn that? What a witness you are to your boss when you give that little bit of extra. And he notices, you know, that you're working an extra hour at night and you're not putting in for overtime or something. You know, and he says, why the dedication? Why do you give yourself so completely to your work, to your job? And right away, you can say to him, well, you know, since I became a Christian, the Lord has given me a new perspective as to the importance of doing a good job for you. What a difference. Let's be sure that that's the kind of witness we are. All right, we'll pick this up 2 weeks from today. Next week, Dr. McGee in the sanctuary. We not only because we won't have room here, I'm sure, but also because of the fact that the missionary fair is going to be set up in here. So as a result, we wouldn't be able to come in here anyway. So we'd meet in the sanctuary even if I was going to speak next week. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this good time together. What a joy it is just to know you, to realize anew and afresh the reality of our wonderful Savior. But Lord, help us to be the kind of men we ought to be. Help us not to be busybodies. Help us not to be gossips. Help us not to have feet that are swift in running to mischief, always looking for a chance to get out of what you want us to do. Help us to be alert to your will. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good day, man. Work hard.